right. Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. And Dylan already read this passage exactly. That wasn't planned, but some of you were straggling in a little bit. So I'm just going to read it again. And can I go at a kind of unhurried pace this morning? I never know quite how long my sermons are going to be until I do it. But from my notes, I think this is going to be a long-ish sermon. But you didn't have Sunday school today, and so you get one service, and then we'll have some food afterwards, after we observe the Lord's Supper as well. So let me read Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." As the sun came up on the first Easter morning, a small group of women in Jerusalem were making their way toward a tomb. They were not expecting to find an empty tomb. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They were seeking a grave with a body inside of it. They had seen Jesus' mangled body laid in this tomb that had been 3 days earlier on Friday as the sun was going down, and he was taken down from the cross and he was laid in a tomb that was close by where the crucifixion was. They saw that some attention was given to the niceties that were usually done to a body that was buried in those days, which meant he was wrapped and some spices were wrapped with him. Probably Joseph of Arimathea's servants were doing that to them, and they saw it. But it was in great haste because the Sabbath was coming. Friday, sundown, was when everybody observed the Sabbath, and so they had to do it quickly. And so they saw that. He was buried before sundown. The women then observed the Sabbath themselves, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and then they waited for morning light. And then in the half light, in the dawn's early light, they made their way to the tomb to finish the job lovingly, and to wrap him in spices, the body in the way that was the custom. They were coming in love, but not in hope. Their hope was gone, and their love remained. They had two problems in this little mercy mission that they were on in the early morning. One problem they knew about as they made their way towards the tomb, and the other one they didn't. The first problem that they knew about was that the stone in front of this tomb, blocking the door to this tomb, was unusually heavy. And they knew that. They had seen it. And they were talking about it, actually. It doesn't talk about it in this passage, but in some of the others, they were talking amongst themselves. How are we gonna move this stone? We're gonna have to find somebody to help us, or maybe I imagine somebody with the right tool to open this tomb for us, because they were even together were not strong enough to do it. So a very heavy stone. That was the problem they knew about. The second problem that they didn't know about was that Roman soldiers had been stationed there in front of the tomb, and a seal had been put on the stone with a Roman seal on it for it not to be broken. If Christ had not risen on this morning, they just would have been turned away by the soldiers before they had any time to grapple with the problem of the stone that they were discussing. The soldiers would have told them, absolutely no way are you going in to this. That's why we're here, and you need to leave. They would have told them that. But as it was, the soldiers were neutralized. They were still there, but they were cowering on the ground like dead men, it says, because a mighty angel had just come. His appearance was like lightning. He came down, he ripped the stone out of its little groove that it rolled on, pulled it out, threw it on the ground, sat on it, and waited for the women to show up. The angel came and did that not to let Jesus out. His resurrection body could pass through walls and probably had just done so before the angel came. He came not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in, to show them the empty tomb. And so the angel greeted these surprised women. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why didn't you listen to what he told you that he was going to do? And then he explained to them, he is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And so the women, astonished, came in. They saw a tomb, inspected it with no body inside of it. Where the body was laid, had been laid, there was nothing but a smooth stone slab. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. It happened. It happened at this time of year, on this day of the year, about almost 2,000 years ago. But this morning I want to tell you not just the fact of the resurrection, I've told you that already, but its interpretation. I want to tell you not just that the resurrection of Christ happened, that he died and he rose from the dead, but tell you what it means. And so I want to tell you this morning what is true because, and only because, Christ rose from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, nothing I'm telling you this morning is true. So you'll still get some good food out of it. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, nothing I'm telling you is true this morning. But if he did rise from the dead, then everything I'm telling you is true. And the message this morning is the wonderful words of life, if Christ has risen from the dead. So this group of women that I've talked about, Mary Magdalene was one of them. There's some others named Mary. I think it might have been five women. I've tried to figure that out from the different scriptures. But this group of women, they not only first discovered the empty tomb, but the risen Lord Jesus appeared to them, all of them, shortly after this, while it was still morning, and to more of the disciples later in the day, and appeared to them as the weeks went on until he ascended up into heaven afterwards. But I stopped my story with the empty tomb for this reason, and you can blame me if this is awkward. I want you to take the message this morning as if the empty tomb is telling it to you. And if you think that's silly, remember what happened a week before this on the Sunday, before this. Christ was risen from the dead and that he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the children were praising, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord's enemies, the Pharisees, rebuked him and told him to quiet these children. And he told them, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. So think of that. This stone tomb, crying out to you and shouting out to you its meaning. The meaning of the empty tomb. The meaning that Christ is risen from the dead. What is true? Because, only because Christ is risen from the dead. So the first shout to you from the empty tomb and the meaning that Christ is risen from the dead is this. The tomb is shouting to you, everything Jesus said is true. That's what the empty tomb means. Everything that Jesus said is true. In some ways, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who did what other Jewish rabbis were expected to do. Like he had disciples. Other Jewish rabbis did that. He taught them on a whole range of things, and they asked him questions about all kinds of things, marriage, all kinds of things, and he answered their questions. He asked them questions at times. In other ways, Jesus said things that no Jewish rabbi would ever say, so that even his enemies said about him, no one ever taught like this man teaches. So he said things to them like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other Jewish rabbis that said anything even approaching that. But the Lord said that about himself. You can't have a relationship with God except through me. It's not that I have good insights or even the best insights. It's me. I'm the subject of the scriptures. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through me. Or how about this one, what he said? Before Abraham was, I am. Or, I and the Father are one. Or, he said this shortly before he went to the cross. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you know exactly what the Father is like. You might say, really? Is that true? as he was hanging on the cross, he said it right before he went to the cross, as the sweat and the blood is dripping down his nose, down his chin, as he's hanging from the cross. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like the other passage Dylan read this morning, it described him at that moment. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It means you couldn't really tell he was a human being by looking at him because of how mangled he was on the cross. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. There's no way to the Father except through him. You might doubt that because of what you see at the cross. And yet at the resurrection, this is what the scripture says, God vindicated him. And he vindicated everything that he said. Everything that he said is true. And he did it by raising him from the dead. So the cross, the tomb, the empty tomb, the meaning of it, it's shouting out to you, everything he said is true. What else did he say? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And his enemies said, why is he speaking that way? He speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive but God alone? And yet he said that about himself. He talked about the judgment day. And he described it as hinging on him. So he says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. That's John 5:22. And that's consistent with what he said in other places where he pictures judgment day, where you stand before God in judgment and he's there. He's the one doing the judging, saying things like, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Describes the judgment day. All the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man himself. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He said to the high priest and those who were condemning him to crucify him as he stood before them on trial, as he stood before their tribunal and they accused him and asked him to tell him if he was the Son of God. He said this, Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's saying, I'm sitting before your tribunal right now, before you. You're the judge of me, and one day the tables are going to be turned. I'm the Son of God. That's what you're accusing me of. It's true. And that means one day you're going to be standing before my tribunal, and the tables will be turned. And so one day for each, not just for them, but for each one of us, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. You'll be all by yourself. You'll be alone. It'll be a moment as real as now, and heaven and hell will depend upon this judgment. And Christ will be there. He'll be the judge. And the only thing that will matter in that moment is your relationship to him. Your relationship to him. Paul put it this way when he was preaching before a crowd in Athens, Acts 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so he's furnished proof by raising him. It's what the empty tomb is telling you about Christ, is he will be the one who judges at that day. That's actually good news. Paul said so. When he speaks of this, he calls it good news that God has fixed a day by which he'll judge through a man whom he has appointed. It's good news for you because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you stand guilty. You're going to stand deserving hell because you are a sinner. And you're going to look up and you're going to see your judge, the God of the universe, a human being, clothed in flesh and blood just like yours. And why? Only in order that he might be a savior to human beings who are like you. And so the empty tomb is shouting to you, everything Jesus said about himself is true. Everything he said is true. Every extravagant claim that he made is not an extravagant claim for him. It's the gospel truth for him. And because of that, the most important thing you could ever do is be rightly related to him. If you are, there's a second shout that's sounding from the empty tomb, and it's this. Your sins are forgiven. That's what the empty tomb means. That's what it's shouting to you. your sins are forgiven. The night before Jesus was crucified, he knew what was coming. He went into a garden. He wanted to spend time alone with his Father. And in great anguish of soul, he began praying to his Father about a cup. And he was sweating. It says his sweat was coming down like great drops of blood. And so he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he prayed again, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." What is the cup that he's talking about? It's a cup, and the Old Testament speaks of it in this way. It's a cup of God's wrath. It's a cup of God's wrath for exactly what your sins deserve before a just God. And Christ knew what was in the cup. He knew what he was headed for. He knew exactly what it was when he voluntarily went to the cross to drink that cup on our behalf so that our sins might be forgiven. As he hung on the cross for 6 hours. From noon to three, the last 3 hours on the cross, a supernatural veil was drawn across the sun, and a profound darkness descended on at least that area of the world as the cup of wrath was poured out upon the sun. And as the veil was drawn over the sun, it's as if a veil was drawn over the relationship in the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son, the eternal relationship as well. And so I can't speak accurately about that in any detail, or I'll probably make an error. So let me say just what Scripture says about it. On the one hand, the Father was never more pleased with his Son than he was at that very moment. And Scripture says that, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." John chapter 10 and verse 17. On the other hand, at that moment, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He was pleased with, never more pleased than he was at that moment, and yet it pleased the Lord to crush his Son, putting him to grief that he might render his soul as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10. So in the moments before he died, the Lord on the cross cried out in great anguish of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" And no answer came. No answer came. Our speaker that we had, great speaker, Pastor Mark Webb, hope you heard what he had to say about Job. It was great. What's the answer to that question? Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think our speaker might say, for no good reason. There was a reason, and it's from eternity past, the great exchange that God planned in his council room in heaven, that Christ righteousness might be given to us and our sins might be given to Christ. And so there was a reason, but no good reason in him, not for anything that he did, and no good reason in us for that great exchange. But the good reason was found in the heart of the Father. It's found in his goodness and found in his grace. Well, when the Lord shouted that question in great anguish of soul, he hadn't stirred in a long time before that. And the people that were there around the cross, they were mocking him. They woke up a little bit. Oh, he's speaking. Let's see if we can have a little bit more fun here in our mocking of Christ. And so they got a sponge. They put vinegar in it, put it on a reed, put it up to his mouth. He took it. He drank it. He used it to gather strength for one final shout from the cross. And then he bowed his head. And he quietly prayed to his Father, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. And what is it that he shouted? What is it that he shouted right before that, at that moment? He shouted, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? The cup that he was drinking. He was saying, "Now I see the bottom of the cup." And the cup was almost drunk. And then he died, and that was it. That's the way in which he accomplished our salvation, is by suffering and then by dying. Christ's resurrection happened 3 days later is the proof that his sacrifice for sins was accepted, that the cup was drunk with nothing left to drink, that there's nothing left to pay. Scripture speaks of the resurrection in that way. It gives this interpretation of the resurrection. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says this, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because we were declared righteous in God's sight. And there's nothing left to pay. And so there's no reason for him not to be given the favor that God always has for him and to show it by raising him from the dead. On the cross, he was drinking and drinking that cup. And you can see it. You can see it. It's obvious he was drinking that cup of wrath. The empty tomb proclaims he's not drinking anymore. He's not drinking anymore of that wrath because it's all been done. It's all been finished and it's gone. So can you know for sure, we've been talking about that judgment day that we're all headed for. Can you know for sure what the verdict is going to be on that judgment day? Yes, you can. You can know that your sins are forgiven by simply stop trusting in yourself. Anything good in you that you might present to the Lord on that judgment day, and trust only in Christ. And if you do, you can know that your sins are forgiven. Sometimes you and I like to carry the guilt of our sin around as if that takes God seriously. And then the despair leads to distance from God and further sin. And the spiral has to be broken. How's it broken? It's broken by what the empty tomb is shouting out to you. Your sins are forgiven. If you want to suffer again for your sins and bear the guilt of your sins again, you might as well try to bring Christ down from the right hand of God where he's seated and kill him. Put him back in the tomb. Take the stone and put it back over the door of the tomb, because the empty tomb is calling out to you. It's shouting out to you. Your sins are forgiven. So the empty tomb speaks. It shouts out to you. It says a number of things. First, everything Christ said is true. And if you believe that, if you trust in him, it's also saying to you, your sins are forgiven. And another thing it's saying to you, a third thing, Christ shares his resurrection life with you. Christ shares his resurrection life with you. The empty tomb is saying that. That's the meaning of the empty tomb. That's the meaning of his resurrection from the dead. If he's actually risen from the dead and you're trusting in him, then Christ shares his resurrection life with you. There's a number of verses, a whole bunch. I felt like I was only scratching the surface when I prepared verses, and this point is longer than the others, I think. But let me start with a verse from a chapter that is arranged pretty much like this sermon. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about what is true because Christ is risen from the dead, only because Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ were not risen from the dead, then nothing in that chapter would be true. It all hinges on that, that Christ is risen from the dead. And he gets close to the end of that chapter and he gives this verse. You might even skip over it as you're reading it, but it's a profound verse. It says this, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, that's Christ. He became a life-giving spirit, and like everything else in this chapter, because he's risen from the dead. That's why he became a life-giving spirit. And so maybe you're reading that passage in your Bible reading, and you get to that verse and you say, well, what does that mean? For first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Maybe I've lost the thread. I think I understand everything else in this chapter pretty well. What is that? What is the contrast between that? Well, let me take a shot at this. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And I think the main contrast is not between soul and spirit. Those are basically the same thing as a human being. A soul is a human being. A spirit is a human being. A soul has more of an inward focus. Spirit has more of an outward focus. And that fits the contrast he's making. But the main contrast that he's making is between living, that's Adam, and life-giving, life-giving, that's Christ. Adam was a living soul. He became a living soul. Adam's existence was a miracle and a gift. God took dirt and he breathed into Adam's nostrils, formed him into a man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so Adam became a living soul. Not only alive for himself, but for others too. Most obviously through procreation, that he was given the ability to make another life with a woman, with his wife there. And so he could share that life with others in that way. Not the only way in which he could share life. with others. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And so Adam could and did with his words promote life in that way as well. Adam was a living soul and alive in every way that was right for him. Christ, because of the resurrection, is all of that, all of what Adam was, and more. He is a life-giving spirit. He is alive, and especially after the resurrection, in such a way that Adam could never be, that he shares his life with ruined sinners and makes them just as alive as he is. That's what it means that Christ became, because of the resurrection, a life-giving spirit. Adam's alive in a certain way. Christ is alive in a much bigger way. Adam's a living soul. Christ is a life-giving spirit. He shares his resurrection life with you. And the empty tomb is shouting that out to you, that he shares his resurrection life with you. I thought of a little illustration to illustrate this. Bread. Franz bread, the good bread. There's a lot of life in every loaf. I'm old enough to remember that. I think that's a commercial from the 80s, and a good one. Bread is a miracle, and each loaf is in more ways than one. The way it grows out of the ground from seed to wheat. What happens in the oven, you know, where it rises, is kind of an amazing thing. And then what happens in your body, and it nourishes you, and it gives you life. And so bread is amazing. It's life-giving in its own way. How much more the bread that Jesus used to feed the 5,000? It came from a little boy's lunch. He had a few loaves of bread and some fish. And the Lord kept on breaking that bread, and it kept on becoming more and more and more bread. And so bread is life-giving. That bread was 100 times more life-giving than bread. And it was used, not just used up, but it was used until there was an abundance. There were 12 large baskets left over. So bread's amazing. It's used and gone. That bread never gave out until it shared life abundantly, beyond what was required to give everyone that was there life. And there's something similar with Christ. Adam, it was a living soul. He's alive in a certain way. It's amazing. Christ is a life-giving spirit, and he's able to give life to ruined sinners and share his life with him. There's so many scriptures that speak about this. Too many. I just mentioned a few. John 14, verse 19, the Lord said, "Because I live," talking about his resurrection, "you also will live." Then he gave an illustration of the vine and the branches. The vine shares its life with the branches and causes the branches to bear fruit. Romans 6, wonderful passage all about our union with Christ by faith, by which our old self dies where he dies, dies in the tomb with him, in order that a new self might come into being and might share life with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you could see the power that's at work in you," because he says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He's sharing his resurrection life with you, and he prays that they see it. And there's many, many more scriptures that speak of this. Too many to mention. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Christ shares, he is the resurrection and the life, and he shares it, his life, with those who believe in him. The life that Christ shares, the resurrection life I'm talking about that he shares, is not simply the life of living forever. Life of living forever. That's true. That's true. If you share Christ's resurrection life, you're going to live forever. But everyone is going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. What it really means that he shares his resurrection life with you is not only death is not the end, but it's a certain kind of life that he's sharing with you. It's a certain quality of life that he's sharing with you. It's the life that he lives to God now as a life-giving spirit. It's the life of love. It's a life of joy. It's a life of peace. It's a life of gentleness. It's a life of goodness and self-control. It's a life of gratitude. It's a life of glad submission to God. It's a life of freedom. It's a life of freedom from sin. Freedom from self, so that you treat God not as a tool to get what you want, but as God. And then you treat others not as tools to get what you want, but as people that are around you. It's a life in which every event is received as from your Father's hand. And if that life is shared with you at all, because you're in Christ, because you're believing in Christ, It's like a fire that can never be put out. It's going to consume you. It's going to consume your remaining rebellion and sin. And one day even your physical body is going to be totally consumed by that kind of life. And it's going to live forever and experience that kind of quality of life. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of all those who he came to save. And all of them will be resurrected in their bodies, just as Christ was resurrected in his body. There's a lot could be said about the quality of that kind of life that he shares with us, because he's a life-giving spirit and he shares his resurrection life with us. But let me say one thing about that life. And I say this because maybe it's the first thing about that kind of life. It's a life lived knowing that your God is a God of resurrection. That whole life, the life of love, the life of freedom, that I just described or tried to give you a thumbnail of. It's a life lived knowing that your God is a God of resurrection. It's a life lived under the God of resurrection. It's a life lived knowing that God shares his life with what has been ruined by sin and death. And that's how he shows you that he is God. We're still on that third shout from the tomb, my longest point. Christ shares his resurrection life with you. And if you like, you can make this the fourth thing that the tomb is shouting. Your God is the God of resurrection. I haven't made that the fourth thing. And here's why. The way in which he shares his life with you is by showing you that he's a God of resurrection. So Abraham, when he showed himself to Abraham, how did he show himself to Abraham? Well, he showed him through a birth that he made him wait 25 years to experience. Every birth is a miracle, from conception, pregnancy, delivery. It's probably the most amazing thing that exists, actually, is what happens in all of that to bring a human being into the world. When God wanted to show Abraham what he's like, he showed him and he promised him, he caused him to believe this, not a birth, but a birth from a womb ruined by death. Because he wanted to show him he's not just the God of creating life. He's a God of creating life from what's been ruined, from what's been dead, from what's been ruined by sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 tells us a little bit of what God was teaching Abraham through that, because he's teaching it to us, too. He's teaching us what he's like in his character, making Abraham go through that. And so it says that Abraham became a father of faith to us all in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the first thing, is understanding what God is like. He's a God of resurrection. He's a God who calls life out of what's dead. Now, not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He shares his resurrection life with you by showing you he's a God of resurrection. He shows you that at the resurrection of Christ. Not only was Abraham's first son, the birth of his first son, resurrection shaped, you might say, bringing life out of death, but the nation of Israel that came from him is also resurrection shaped. The unfinished history of Israel is resurrection shaped. And so Moses taught Israel to sing this song about their future history. And kind of the heart of the song at the end is, when your strength is gone, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Why? Why, when their strength is gone, when everything about the nation has died, all their hope in themselves has died, that's when he's going to give them life. That's when he's going to vindicate him. Why is their history shaped like death and resurrection? Because God is showing what he's like through their history, through their totally finished history. He's the God of resurrection, and that's true of the nation that he has chosen. The world's unfinished history is resurrection shaped. And so the one crucified as king of the Jews is coming back as king of the Jews. And the resurrection of that nation of the Jews is going to be like a key to a lock for the resurrection of the world. And so the world is going to go from death and curse to life and blessing. Romans 11 speaks of all this by saying, for their rejection, he's talking about his countrymen, he's talking about Israel. For their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. He's talking about how the gospel went out because Israel rejected it. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead for the world? Life from the dead for the world, and that's when Christ comes back and reigns as king. We've been studying Revelation about all the judgments of God, terrible judgments of God coming up, poured out upon the world. They're actually purifying judgments for the world. They bring in a time of wonderful blessing on the earth. They bring not only death to the earth, but also resurrection. And that's why the only one worthy to open that scroll and to enact it is the lion who's conquered by being slain as a lamb. And the one who says, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And for that reason, behold, I make all things new. So the whole history of the world, as it's going to be played out in the future, is going to demonstrate that God is a God of resurrection. Because that's how God shares his life with you, by showing you that he's the God of resurrection. So Isaac, Israel, the world, it's all resurrection shaped, and so is your life. So are the every detail and every event of your life fits that same pattern. It's patterned after that. Paul knew that. Paul knew his life was patterned after that. So is yours. Every suffering, whether of your body or of your soul, every disease, every disappointment, every experience of death, pain that you have is a direct result of sin. Either yours that you've done or somebody else's sin against you or Adam's. There's a reason why we have disease and death in the world. And because of Christ, the sting has been removed from that. So that little piece of death that comes upon you not only works death to you, and it does work death to you, like the death of reliance on yourself, but through that death, it works resurrection life to you as well. Paul said that about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said about himself, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Death is at work in me, but it's because of Christ's resurrection, it's making me more alive. And it's the blessing of that is going to others. Death works in me and life through me and in you as well. Just as Jesus' sufferings were not wasted, what he suffered on the cross, it was all needed in order for him to be resurrected, in order for him to drink that cup to the end and then be resurrected at the end. And in the same way, after the same pattern, every suffering of your life, every difficulty, every experience of death that you are encountered is not wasted. It's needed as part of the life that Christ is sharing with you, the quality of that life that he's sharing with you. All those instruments of death have become instruments of life for yourself and for others through you, because Christ shares his resurrection life with you. Think of a command. One of the commands, one of the great commands of Scripture from Christ is the Great Commission. It's kind of a culminating command. We had it in our passage because the angel sitting on that rock, on that stone, told them, he's risen just as he said, and he's going to Galilee before you, and he's going to give you this command, this really important command, which is the Great Commission. How does he give it? How does he give this command, this kind of daunting command? Well, he gives it in the same way that he gives every command. He says this, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he starts out talking about his authority. all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, I'm giving you this command and I'm going with you to share my life with you. What authority is he talking about that's been given to him? In other words, authority that he didn't have before this resurrection, before he was resurrected from the dead. Well, it's resurrection authority. It's authority to make the dead alive. It's authority to make ruined sinners like you and like me alive with the life of God. Authority to share his life with you because of the resurrection. And so the next time you're doubting whether you're going to obey this command or any other command, you say, I read that command and it just doesn't sound like me. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. Don't say you're doubting yourself. Say that you're doubting him. Say that you're doubting his authority that he's been given, all authority in heaven and on earth. Or just say, I'm doubting Christ is risen from the dead, because the empty tomb is shouting out to you. He shares his resurrection life with you. He has all authority in heaven and earth, even authority to be a life-giving spirit, to share his life with you. And he's going with you on the command that he's given you and all the commands that he's given to you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's reason for us to obey. Well, there's a problem with obedience. That's what it means to live this resurrection life of Christ and to share it with him. There's a pushback, isn't there? And it's the flesh. That's what scripture calls it, the flesh. And the flesh is you. The flesh is you. We've had the word spirit and soul, and we kind of puzzled over that, and we said those are just words for a person looked at in a certain way. And so it's the same with this word flesh. It's you looked at in a certain way, looked at your worst, looked at in your rebellion against God. And the flesh is, it's been struck a death blow in Christ. It's dying, but it's still there. And what is the flesh trying to do? Well, you remember when Eve first ate the fruit and disobeyed God? What was she trying to do? Satan told her, God knows on the day that you eat this fruit, you will be like God. She was trying to be God. She was trying to be like God. And the quest to be God isn't over. It still lives in you somehow. The flesh is really good at bargaining with God. It's really good at what our speaker for the book of Job called quid pro quo. God, I'll give you so much obedience if I can use you to get what I want. If I can be God and you can be my servant, I'll give to you. I'll give you so much obedience if it can be part of my quest to be God, or at least an approximation of as close as I can to being God. The flesh cannot submit to God, and scripture says that. It can't surrender. It can't yield. Those things are non-starters for the flesh. The flesh cannot say, I'm done bargaining with you, God, because what I want is for me to do what you want me to do. The flesh cannot say that to God. The flesh cannot be trained. It only uses that training to strike a better bargain with God in order to not let God be God. In order to be resisted, the flesh has to be killed. And that's what scripture says about the flesh, is it has to be put to death. It has to be put to death. The resurrection of Christ is God's assault on your sovereignty. It's God's assault on your sovereignty. It's the only assault that works against the flesh. It's the only assault that actually kills the flesh and doesn't just train it to make a more costly deal with God so that you can be God instead of God. Or let me say it in a different way. You'll never accept God's sovereignty until you listen to what the empty tomb is telling you about God. And that is that he's a God of resurrection, which means that his goodness is such that he gives his gifts, he gives himself, he gives his life, not to the good, not to the neutral, but to those ruined by sin and rebellion and death. That's who he gives his life to. He's a God of resurrection in order that he could do that, in order that he could make the dead of life alive. And so it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, to true repentance. to saying to God, I'm done with what I want. I want what you want. That's true repentance, and it's only the goodness of God. It's only seeing God, understanding that he's the God of resurrection that will lead you to that point. You'll find the God of resurrection nowhere else but in this book. And this book pointing to the empty tomb of Christ. The resurrection of Christ in this book, it's presented to you, and the freedom that's found in living that kind of life. It's presented to you, and I'm going to close with this. It's presented to you not as a goal to work towards. Like, if you pray enough, if you try hard enough, if you reach up high enough to God and succeed in it, maybe one day you can participate in the freedom and the joy of sharing his resurrection life. It's not meant like that. It's not meant like a target for you to shoot for. The resurrection life of Christ is not an inspiration for you to make a more costly bargain with God. The resurrection of Christ is God's announcement that the bargaining is over. He came all the way down to your worst to give you his best. He came all the way down to your death to give you his life. And where his best meets your worst, a sinner with nowhere else to turn, that's the point of death and resurrection. That's the point of Christ's death and resurrection. And so you're never beyond hope, because when your hope is gone, that's where his hope begins. He came down to your death to be a God of resurrection, so that you can say for the first time ever, I'm done trying to be God. God, I'm done trying to use you in my quest. I'm done trying to give to you in order that I might get. I'm done with quid pro quo. I want you to be God. And I want what you want for me, because actually what you want for me is always better than what I want for myself. There's freedom in that. Until you say that, you're in bondage to your sin and yourself and to your flesh. The bondage hasn't been broken. So let me ask you this question. Are you there yet? Sharing in the life of God, sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. Are you in that freedom, or are you still in bondage? You'll never get there unless you start here at the empty tomb of Christ, and unless you start listening to what it's saying. Your sins are forgiven. Everything he said is true, and he shares his life with you, and he's the God of resurrection. If you start there, or if you come back there when you lose your way, that's the way to experience this kind of life. If you treat it as a goal, something you're going to shoot for and try to reach out for, the closer you get to it, the farther away it'll be to escape your grasp. It's found at the proclamation of the resurrection. So your efforts to obey don't flow into the resurrection life of Christ. They flow out of the resurrection life of Christ. If you want that kind of life, if you want that kind of life, if you want to experience that kind of life, more of that kind of life, my message to you is not try harder, be stronger, do more. No, my message to you this morning is take time to go with these women that I talked about from Jerusalem into the empty tomb. Put your hand on the slab and be amazed that Christ is risen from the dead. And then open your ears to what the empty tomb is shouting to you on this Easter morning. Everything Christ said is true. Your sins are forgiven. Christ shares his resurrection life with you, and he does so by showing you that your God is a God of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we have so many reasons to love you, to obey you because we love you. And the best reason is this, that we love you because you first loved us, and you showed your love for us by sending your own son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven and to rise from the dead, that you might share the life of Christ, your own life, with us. And we experience that life by obeying you from the heart, by submitting to you gladly. And this is given to us when we believe that you are who you say you are, and that you are the God of resurrection. Father, we thank you that you are the God of resurrection. We thank you that you're a God whose goodness is better than we could dare to imagine, and that you give your best, not to those who are the best, but to those who are the worst, to us sinners with no other hope except for Christ. Father, we pray that we might have no hope but Christ, that we might listen to what is being called out to us from the empty tomb of Christ, and that we might believe and might live through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.